We're going to have a historical overview of the entire Bible. You may say to me, Nico, where did this come from? Well, I started thinking about this. It's been on my mind for a little while, especially over the past few weeks as we've been doing Bible questions. And sometimes we do well, sometimes not so well. And I know a lot of believers, a lot of Christians will have certain verses memorized, and they may know certain stories from the Bible, or they may know some passages from the Bible, but how do all these things fit together? What is the sequence of this all? How does this all flow historically? I was reading this old book by St. Augustine, his Confessions. And he's telling a story about when he first got saved. And so he went to his bishop, Bishop Ambrose of Milan. And he went to his bishop and he said, now that I'm saved, what's the first book that I should read? And Ambrose said to him, why don't you read the book of Isaiah? And Augustine says, I read half of it. I didn't understand anything. And I quit and I started reading something else. Now, he doesn't explicitly say what it was that he didn't understand, if he didn't understand anything, but I think oftentimes we read something in the Bible, especially if we're going to the Old Testament, and we read something and maybe they're talking about something in the past, and we're like, I have no clue what they're talking about. Or maybe they're prophesying about something that's going to happen, and you have like, I have no clue what they're talking about. And we need to understand that at least 30% of the Bible, if not more, is historical narrative. And I don't want to just give you a history lesson, but we do need to understand that God works through history. And when God gives us historical narrative in the Bible, it's there for a reason, so that we can see how God has worked and acted through history and what he has done or what he will do for us. And so, just for today, next week, Lord willing, we will be back in 1 Thessalonians, and we still have a couple of more lessons in 1 Thessalonians, but just for today, we're going to have a historical overview of the entire Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22. And you're like, we're going to be here for a long time. No, we're going to move. But I want you to just be able, I want to help you understand the flow of things and how everything fits in to the Bible, to the story of the Bible. So, we won't be here for hours. We can do it. So, here we go. We start off with creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created all things in 6 days. And the climax of creation, his greatest creation, was man and woman, male and female, created in his own image. The animals weren't in God's image. The plants weren't in God's image. But people were in God's image. And he created them holy and sinless and upright. And he gave them authority over creation. God at the top. And then he put man over the rest of creation. And he gave them one law, one commandment, not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But man, by the temptation of Satan, rebelled against God, did not obey God. One of the saddest statements in all of the Bible I find in Genesis 3, where God goes, he speaks to Adam, then he speaks to Eve, and he says, what have you done? What had they done? They had brought a curse upon themselves, not just upon themselves, but because they had authority over all of creation, now the curse goes upon them and upon everything over which they had authority. And so now there's not only pain and sickness and death for human beings, but all of creation, animals, plants, everything decays and rots and is corrupted. But God did not leave man in this terrible state. Rather, right from the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, God gives a promise. He gives a promise, and it's often called the proto-evangelion. Evangelio meaning the gospel, the good news. Proto meaning first. The first time that we find the good news, the gospel in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, where God says that the seed of the woman, a descendant of the woman, shall crush the head of the serpent. There is a human being who will come, who will be descended from Adam and Eve, and he will destroy the works of the devil. And so right from the beginning, right from the moment that there are only two people on this planet, God has promised a savior to fix this problem, that this mess that we have made. Now, Adam and Eve have children. First one they have is a man named Cain. And it's interesting when Eve has Cain, she says, God has given me a male child. And many people think that perhaps she thought that this was the one. This was the one who would redeem them and save them. But no. Rather, he was a murderer and murdered his own brother. And so people multiplied on the earth and nothing got better. Sin multiplied on the earth, where it got to be so bad that God brought the flood, judgment upon all of the world except upon Noah and his family. Noah and his three sons and their wives, so we're talking about eight people on the ark who were rescued, and everyone else drowned in the judgment of God. Once the flood was over, they come out into a new world, shall we say. And God says to Noah and his sons, go and multiply and spread across the face of the earth. But do they do that? No. Instead, they say, they did multiply, but they said, we're not planning on spreading across the face of the earth. We're just going to stay right here. We're going to stay put right here. And we're going to be a big, strong nation over here. We're going to build a tower that goes up to heaven. And so God goes and confuses their languages, and so that they can't communicate anymore and can't work together anymore. And so forces them to spread across the face of the earth. Of course, they do not continue. Not that they were obeying God at that point, but they continue in their idolatries, and pretty much everyone is an idolater in the world. And generations pass, and we are now around, this is just a very round number, around 2000 BC, okay? Approximately 2000 years before Christ. And God finds an idolater who was living in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees, and his name was Abram. And God calls him. And God says to him, through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so, now, we're narrowing down where this Savior is going to come from. Because this is our hope, right from the beginning, from the big mess. We're waiting for this Savior to come and fix things. Fix this terrible situation which we have brought upon ourselves. And so, initially, it was very general. It's going to be a human being from Eve. Well, that kind of doesn't really narrow it down. That could be anyone. But now we're narrowing it down to a descendant of Abraham. Abraham has Isaac. He has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And the story focuses upon one of his sons whose name was Joseph, who was sold into slavery into Egypt. But Joseph, the Lord is with him, and he becomes, I guess we could call him the prime minister of Egypt, the number two person after Pharaoh in Egypt. And so the whole family from Canaan goes over to live in Egypt. Hey, you have the guy who's prime minister there. He's got the money. He's going to take care of us. We all head on over there. And it's not a nation yet. It's a family of about 70 people. And they all go and they live in Egypt. And they prosper. And centuries pass. And there's a new Pharaoh who doesn't know anything about Joseph, doesn't care for Joseph. And he sees the Jews growing and prospering, the Israelites, and he views them as a threat, and therefore forces them into servitude and into slavery. Now, at this time, there was a baby boy born whose name was Moses. And now we're, again, these are very round numbers, approximately 1,500 B.C. All right, so we're running. We're going fast. So if you want to remember numbers, Abraham, approximately 2,000 B.C. Moses, approximately a millennium and a half B.C. And he's an Israelite, but by God's providence, he grows up in Pharaoh's house. When he's 40 years old, he murders an Egyptian. And so runs away so that Pharaoh doesn't get him. And he goes into Midian, and he basically becomes a shepherd for the next 40 years of his life. Gets married, has a couple of kids. And when he's 80 years old, God says to him, okay, it's time to go back to Egypt so that you can bring the nation of Israel out to this land here in Canaan that I will show you. And so you know the story. Moses goes, and we have Pharaoh won't let them go. We have the 10 plagues upon Egypt, climaxing in what we would call the Passover. What is the Passover? God said to the Israelites, you take a lamb, and you slaughter it, and you take the blood and put it on your doorposts. And tonight, the angel of death is going to go out, and anyone who is not covered by the blood of the lamb will die. But anyone who is covered by the blood of the lamb, death will pass over them. Hence, Passover. And they do that, and they leave. They pass the Red Sea. God helps them escape from the Egyptians. They go to Sinai, to the wilderness of Sinai, where God gives them the law, which is the most famous part of the law, I guess, is the Ten Commandments. And he gives them an entire sacrificial system. He says, this is how I want you to worship me from now on until when you go into the land that I will give you. And he gives them a tabernacle, a tent in which they are to come to visit, to meet with God. And he gives them sacrifices because our sin needs to be paid by blood, by death. And he sets priests who are to perform the sacrifices on behalf of the people. And he makes a covenant, an agreement with the nation. And he says, I will be your God, you will be my people, you obey me, there will be blessings. You don't, there's going to be curses. And he does this agreement with the nation of Israel. And they say, we will obey and do all that the Lord tells us to do. And so Moses leads them to the promised land, and he sends certain spies to go in to check out the land, and they all come back and they're like, oh, we can't do it. There's no way. There's no way we can do it. Even though God just rescued them from the world power of Egypt, apparently a few tribes in Canaan, well, we can't handle them. So they do not obey God, and they don't go in. And God says, well, if that's how you're going to be, you will die in the wilderness. And he leads them out into the wilderness where they roam for 40 years. And that entire generation dies because they would not believe God. And in fact, Moses himself dies. Moses never gets to the promised land. And the next generation, led by a man named Joshua, leads them into the land. And they get the land. But do they obey God then, after he has given them the land? No, they do not. And so begins a cycle of the period of judges. What happens at this point is there's no king in Israel, and each person is doing whatever they want to do, and God allows foreign nations to come in and attack them and oppress them. And they cry out to God saying, Lord, please help us. And God raises up a deliverer, someone to come and rescue them from these foreign nations and to rule them to some degree and be their judge. But as soon as that judge dies, they fall back into idolatry again, and the whole cycle begins all over again. They cry out to God, please help us from these foreign nations, and God sends another judge to come and help them. And centuries pass, and this is called the Age of the Judges. The book of Judges ends badly. Despair. It says, in those days there was no king, and every person did whatever was right in his own eyes. That's what the nation was like. Now, the last judge of Israel was a man named Samuel. And at the time of Samuel, we have a transition. The people wanted a king instead of just having judges. Of course, they didn't want a godly, they didn't care if it was a godly king since it was not a godly people. They just wanted a big, strong, good-looking, famous guy to be in charge, and they found one. They found Saul, who was young and strong and taller than everyone else, and they're like, this is the one we want. Doesn't matter if he is not a godly king or a good king, we just want someone who's big and strong. And so around 1000 BC, these are round numbers just so that you know, around 1000 BC, we have Israel having its first king, a man named Saul, who starts off all right, but very quickly, he goes insane and is terrible and is killed. His sons are killed, and so there is no continuing dynasty of Saul or anything like that. His family is over, and God raises up a man after his own heart named David. David initially is king over only a couple of tribes. But then after 7 years, he takes Jerusalem, and all the tribes unite, 12 tribes unite under King David, and he makes Jerusalem the capital of Israel. And God promises David, and he says, you're going to have a son, a descendant, who's going to be king, and he's going to be king forever. And so now we are narrowing it down even more. We had to Eve that it could be a human being who was going to come and was going to be the Savior. And then we narrowed it down to the family of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And now we're narrowing it down even more to a descendant of David, who will have a son who will be king forever. The next son that David had was a man named Solomon. He was not the promised Messiah, but he built the temple, and so now Jerusalem is not only the capital of Israel, but is also the center of worship of all of Israel. Solomon has a son whose name is Rehoboam. Bad king. Not good at all. Under his kingship, the kingdom splits in half. He's so bad. Well, not half. Two tribes, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, say, okay, we'll stay with Rehoboam. But the other 10 tribes say, we do not want this man for our king. No way. If you down there in Judah, you want him, that's fine. We're not going to have this man rule over us. And so we have a split. And so the nation splits into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. You have the southern kingdom, which is, we will call the kingdom of Judah. And then the northern kingdom, which is 10 tribes, which is called, we'll call the kingdom of Israel. And the capital of Judah is still Jerusalem. The temple is still there, but it's a much smaller country now. And up in the north, eventually the capital would be Samaria. Now, the king, the first king of Israel, what he did was, his name was Jeroboam. Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam in the north. What he did was, he said, you know what? We can't have Jerusalem being the center of worship, because then all our people are going to be heading down to a different country to worship God. So he builds two temples up in the north. He puts his own priesthood. They do their own sacrifices. They put some idols there. And so it's kind of a perverted version of the worship of the Lord down in Jerusalem. But it's totally idolatrous. And so from this point on, we have two kingdoms. And the history kind of goes with these two kingdoms going in parallel. All the from that point on, up in the north, totally idolatrous. They never turn back to the Lord. Never. Every king, all the people, follow idols, forget all about the Lord. In the south, slightly better. It's difficult to say better because it was so bad, but it wasn't as bad as the northern kingdom of Israel. You had some good kings on occasion, like Hezekiah or Josiah, but it had its ups and downs. It's at this time that we start having books written by prophets. God always had prophets that he would send to his people to give him his word. But at this time, it's prophets who are writing down books like Isaiah or Micah and Hosea. And these prophets are writing both to Israel and to Judah and saying, you need to repent. You need to turn back to the Lord. Otherwise, foreign nations are going to come in and destroy you. But do they do that? No, they do not. And so up in the north, in the kingdom of Israel, which had turned from God for a long time, in the 8th century BC, when Assyria was the world power, at that time was Assyria, not Syria, Assyria. Assyria attacks Israel, wipes them out. Gone forever. They're gone. Takes them, exiles, brings other people in, and you have this mixture of Judaism and all kinds of other pagan people and pagan religions, and it's just one big mess, which is called Samaria. Now, down in the south, we're still going. We're not going strong. It's pretty bad, but we have some good kings, and the nation is obedient to God on a few occasions, but not too much. We still have the line of David continuing in Jerusalem, but things get really bad. God sends more prophets, like the prophet Jeremiah, or the prophet Habakkuk, and they say, you need to turn to the Lord. Did you see what happened up in Israel when they abandoned God? You need to be careful because the same thing is going to happen to us. And they're like, no, it's not going to happen to us. We got the line of David going on here. We got Jerusalem. We got the temple. It's never going to happen to us. But do they obey God? No, they do not. And so in the 6th century BC, the world power of the day who had taken over from Assyria was Babylon. And Babylon, under King Nebuchadnezzar, attacks Jerusalem and wipes it out. Destroys them, destroys the temple of the Lord, burns it down, and takes the people into exile for 70 years. Now, after the 70 years are over, the Babylonian Empire is taken over by the Persian Empire. And the Persians think it's good politics to take all the peoples who had been exiled by the Babylonians and send them back to their homelands instead of just having them here. They'll be much happier to go back to the lands and rebuild. Not just the Jews, but a bunch of other peoples whom the Babylonians had removed from their countries. And so, under Persian rule, the Jews are allowed to go back with Ezra and Nehemiah a bit later. And they rebuilt Jerusalem. And they rebuilt the temple, which had been destroyed. And God sends a few more prophets like Haggai and Zechariah to encourage the people to rebuild. And so at this point begins a period of history which is known as Second Temple Judaism. If you ever hear that term, Second Temple Judaism, because you had the first temple that was built by Solomon around 900 BC or whatever, which was destroyed by the Babylonians, and now begins the period which is called Second Temple Judaism, which begins with the rebuilding of the Second Temple, which ended, by the way, in the year 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed it, but that's a different issue. So right now, we are approximately half a millennium BC. Approximately 500 BC. The Jews have returned to the land. They've rebuilt the temple. The temple is pretty small and poor. The people are poor. It's not that magnificent to look at. But they're doing what they can. They're not independent. They don't have a king. They're under the Persians. And so, around this time, the Old Testament books and the Old Testament prophets stop. The last prophet to write a book is Malachi. And Malachi, right at the end of his book, says, there's another prophet who's going to come. One more prophet who's going to come. And he will lead the way for the Lord. So look out for that prophet who's going to come. And he closes his book, and then suddenly, silence. No more prophets in Israel for 400 years. No more scripture, no more prophets. And so now we're waiting. Because when the prophet shows up, that means that the Lord is coming. Something's going to happen. Something big is going to happen when another prophet shows up. And we're waiting. And there's silence. And these 400 years, from the time that the Old Testament books end until the New Testament books, or the New Testament time begins, is called the intertestamental period. Intertestamental, between the testaments. So we have 400 years, which we don't have any scripture written from that time, but we do have in the book of Daniel prophecies about Daniel's written in the 6th century BC, and Daniel gave us prophecies about this time period of the intertestamental period. Most people read the book of Daniel and they think that this is all about the end of the world. No, it's not. Most of it is about the period of time from Persian rule until the coming of Christ. Now, a few words about this intertestamental period, because it's not that history just stopped for 400 years. The Jews continued to live. And so what happened in this time, initially they're under Persia, and the Persians are taken over by the Greeks and Alexander the Great. So again, the Jews are under Greek dominion. Alexander dies, and his enormous empire is split into four sections that are ruled by four generals in his army. And now what happens is, two of the major new kingdoms that exist are one in Egypt and one in Syria. And guess who gets stuck right in the middle between the two superpowers of the day that are fighting against each other all the time? Who's stuck right between between Syria and Egypt? Israel. So now, while every time Syria goes to battle with Egypt, which went on for a couple of centuries, Israel is caught in between. Israel is the bridge. Initially, they're under Egypt, then they're taken by the Syrians, and then something big happens, probably the biggest thing in the intertestamental period, so I will give you a couple of words about that. A Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was very big in spreading Hellenism, spreading Greek culture and the Greek gods everywhere that he conquered, he did not like the Jews one bit. Not at all. And so he makes Judaism illegal in Israel. And he says to them, if anyone gets circumcised, if anyone observes the Sabbath, if anyone possesses the scriptures, they will be put to death. So it's not a good time for Israel at all under Syrian rule. And one day, Antiochus thinks it's really clever to go to the temple and sacrifice a pig on the altar of the Lord. Now, this was too much for the Jews to handle. And when this happened, a rebellion began against the Syrians. A rebellion that is called the Maccabean Revolt, if you have heard of it, led by a gentleman named Judas Maccabeus. Judas the Hammerer. And they were actually able, over a few years, to push the Syrians out. And so now, get this, now, for the first time, now we're talking middle of the 2nd century BC. And for the first time in about half a millennium, Israel is free, independent. It is not under any foreign nation anymore. They were under Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Egyptians, Syrians, and now they're free. They can have their own king. They can reestablish the line of David. But do they do that? No, they do not. Instead, the leaders of the rebellion, they take charge, and they become the leaders of the nation. And just a few decades later, they are conquered again by a foreign nation, and this one is Rome. But at the time of the Roman Empire, in a small town named Bethlehem, is born the son of Abraham, the son of David, Jesus the Messiah. And during the reign of Caesar Tiberius, a prophet shows up. We haven't had a prophet in 400 years. And Malachi said, watch out, he's coming. And John the Baptist goes out and preaches, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he points to Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what follows is Jesus' ministry. And he did signs and wonders, proving himself to be the Son of God. And he preached the kingdom of God. But did the people believe him? No. You're seeing a pattern here. No. Instead, they handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. But all this, his crucifixion and death, was all part of God's plan. For in his death, he fulfills the role of the priest who gives an offering to God. And he is the perfect priest who offers the perfect sacrifice to God. Not an animal, not the blood of bulls and goats that cannot take away sin, but offers himself. The perfect sacrifice, fulfilling the priesthood, fulfilling the sacrifices, fulfilling the tabernacle. He is the one that we go to meet with God, not a building. Fulfilling the Passover. So all those who trust in Christ, not in themselves, not because I went to church, not because I prayed a prayer, not because I helped an old lady cross the street, not because I did some kind of religious ritual or whatever, but those who trust in Him, His blood covers them. And death, eternal death, passes over us so that those who trust in Christ have eternal life. On the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. What's finished? Our payment for our sins. It's done. And he was buried, but death could not hold him. And 3 days later, the Father raised him from the dead, showing that his sacrifice is accepted. Sin has been paid for, and indeed he is the Messiah. And the Son of God, the eternal King who had been promised to David, the one through whom all the nations would be blessed, of whom Abraham spoke. And 40 days later, he ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of God. 10 days after that, the Holy Spirit came upon believers and empowered them to become witnesses, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we read in the book of Acts how the church spread from starting in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We read mainly about the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, who by the end of Acts has reached all the way. He's gone through Turkey, he's gone through Greece, and he reaches all the way to the capital of Rome. And we have Christians even there. The rest of the New Testament is writings by the apostles where they address problems and issues and correct them. in the churches of the day. Which brings us to today. We are still in the period where we are to go preach the gospel. The gospel is still spreading. There are still people who are being saved. Christ is still on His throne in heaven, in the process of saving His people, bringing His people in, making them part of His kingdom. And the scripture says that He will reign until He makes all of His enemies His footstool. And the last enemy to be destroyed will be death itself. And one day, when Christ returns and destroys death and raises us from the dead in a glorious, incorruptible body, right at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22 says that there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, where there will be no more tears and no more pain and no more death. And the greatest of all, the greatest glory of all, is not just that, but God will be amongst His people. We will be His people, He will be our God, and we will see God face to face and be with Him forever. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.